Let's pray together. Father, today is the day that we call Easter. And so today of all days, we thank you that you so loved the world that you sent your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Today of all days, we are thankful that he lived a sinless life and so fulfilled the law, that he kept it perfectly in every part. Today of all days, we are thankful that he who knew no sin became sin for us on the cross, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Today of all days, we are thankful that he rose from the grave so that we could have life in him. Thank you, Father, that through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you provided a way, the only way, for us to be saved from our sin. Thank you, Father, for sending the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to guide us to all truth, to warn us away from evil, to seal us as your own possession, to be the guarantee of our inheritance, to equip us for righteousness, and to sanctify us to holiness, to assure us of your love and faithfulness. What a joy and a blessing and a cause for gratitude. And so, Father, I pray this morning that as we proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, that you would send your Spirit and move within us, that you would reveal your truth to us through the Word, by the Spirit, that we would know and believe that Jesus Christ is Lord, that we would know and believe that he died and was risen, that we would know and believe that our lives belong to him. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So we're back in the Psalms. We're going to be in Psalms for the rest of the month of April. And I felt like Psalm 2 was a pretty appropriate place to be on Easter Sunday. And as we get into the text, I hope that you see why I felt that way. This is a very important day. It's not an important day because we gather with family. It's not an important day because we eat spiral cut ham. It's not an important day because the weather is nice. It is an important day because we celebrate today the most pivotal day in all of history, the day that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. That is why we gather each week on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I pray that today is not the only day that you think about the resurrection, that today is not the only day that you consider that Jesus rose from the dead, that he came back from the grave. I pray that that is an everyday, every moment occurrence for you, but especially as we gather together on Sundays. And so as we think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it obviously compels us to think as well about the gospel, that Christ lived a perfect life and died a sinner's death so that we who are sinners could be reconciled back to God. And so this morning, as we look together at Psalm chapter 2, if you've got one of the sermon note sheets, you will already notice that the sermon title for this morning, or if you've got a bulletin, you'll notice the sermon title for this morning is Take Refuge in Him. That's the title of our sermon. And my hope, my prayer this morning is that all of us today would take refuge in Jesus Christ. So let's look together at Psalm chapter 2, and let's look first at the first three verses as we see that the nations reject the Lord's anointed. The nations reject the Lord's anointed. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So our text this morning opens on kind of a curious scene. A lot of psalms open with, you know, people extolling the greatness of God. And here we are, the psalmist, who the New Testament identifies as David, opens with a question, why do the nations rage? There's something going on. The Hebrew word that is translated as rage literally means noisily assemble. Why do the nations noisily assemble. That's the scene that Psalm chapter 2 opens on. And so they are plotting something together. It says that they are plotting in vain. And what seems to be their issue? Well, what has happened is they have set themselves against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. Now, one thing that you'll have to understand is that if you set yourself against the Lord, you also set yourself against his anointed. And if you set yourself against the Lord's anointed, you have set yourself against the Lord. You cannot love one and hate the other. You cannot embrace one and reject the other. They are one and the same. And so you must understand that. And so when it talks about the Lord's anointed, that's another way of saying God's king. One who has been given authority over all the earth. And so they are taking counsel together. In other words, these kings of the earth, these peoples, they are discussing amongst themselves their proposed rejection of God and of his king. Now, one of the things that I want to make sure that we all understand is that when we read the Old Testament typically is serving at least two purposes. In one sense, the Old Testament text has a historical meaning. It has a meaning that would have been understood in their historical context in some way, typically. And so when we read Psalm 2, it's easy for us, with a New Testament perspective, to look back at Psalm 2 and just be like, oh, well, this is all this. It's all this. But we have to understand there is historical context. And so what was happening at this time is, because the New Testament attributes this to David, King David, it's likely that there was some sort of historical event where these nations surrounding Israel were rebelling against Israel and the authority of David. It's possible even that these were what are known as vassal kings. So as nation states would go and conquer other lands, they would often leave someone of that people group kind of in charge, acting as a local governor. And sometimes they even had the name king. So think about when Jesus was born, there was King Herod. He wasn't really a king. He was a vassal king who had been left installed there by the Roman government. And so it's possible that these are vassal kings who are supposed to be loyal to and subservient to David, and yet they have decided that they want to reject that authority. But as I said before, when you reject God's king, you are rejecting God. But the New Testament does illuminate for us that this text is not strictly historical only. It does have a Christological or something that points to Jesus Christ. It has some sort of prophetic meaning to it. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 28 say this. The disciples had been going through Jerusalem, and they were proclaiming the gospel, and they had been arrested and told to stop preaching. And they said, well, we can either listen to God or listen to you. We'll let you decide which one is best. And so they let them go because they can't find any cause to keep them, and because the people are very excited about what's been happening because they've been preaching and performing miracles. And so verse 23 in Acts chapter 4 says this, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So Acts chapter 4 shows us that when David wrote Psalm 2, the Holy Spirit of God intended for this to be prophetic, speaking about the king who would come through the line of David. The full truth of this text is that the people who are not of God's kingdom reject Christ and his authority. That's what we see in verse 3. What do they say? They say, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They feel as though the authority of God's king is oppressive to them. And so they want to cast off this authority and do whatever they want. It's very telling that how the world sees the authority of Jesus over against how the people of God see this authority. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 11? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So on the one hand, you have the world who says that they want to break these bonds apart, to burst these bonds apart, and to cast off these cords. They want no part of the authority of God's king, of the Lord's anointed. And yet for us as Christians, we see the authority of Jesus in a completely different way. We see the authority of Jesus as kindness to us. We see that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Why is there such a stark contrast between how this authority is seen? Why is it that that is that way? Well, we see the answer in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. One of the things that we need to understand and we need to remember is that we should not be so surprised by the actions of the world. When people reject the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ, that is the natural thing for them to do. They cannot rightly understand the authority of Jesus. They cannot rightly understand the gift that they have in Jesus Christ unless the Spirit of God reveals it to them. But what should concern us is the rejection of Jesus Christ's authority, which is found by extension in the Word of God, by those who claim to be Christians. Even in ourselves, we should be concerned by the ways that we reject the authority of Jesus Christ. When Christ says that we should be bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and we say, well, listen, that's just who I am. I just lose my temper sometimes. I love too much, and so I can't help who I love. I can't help how I love. There are Christian people who call themselves Christians that reject the authority of Jesus Christ, and that should concern us. We are the ones who should know better, because if we are in Christ, God has given us spiritual discernment. And so what we need to recognize is that for many who reject the authority of Jesus Christ, who continue to do whatever they want despite knowing what the Word of God says, that most of those people simply don't know Christ at all. That's the reality that we're living under. Because the people who love the Lord, the people who love the Lord's anointed, do not set themselves against him the way that the world and the nations do here in Psalm chapter 2. And so the question that we should all be asking ourselves is my life marked by submission to the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ, or is my life more in line with the nations who reject the Lord's anointed, who have this saying in their lives and in their hearts saying, I want to burst these bonds apart, I want to cast off these cords from us? Which one is your life marked by? The next thing we see as we continue with the passage is we see the terror of God's laughter. The terror of God's laughter. Verses 4 through 6, excuse me. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So one thing to observe in our first section is that there's a lot of talk. They're talking a lot. Remember, they were noisily assembling. They had a lot that they wanted to say, much like my son. They had a lot that they wanted to say. They wanted to talk about how they were going to do these things, and they were counseling together. And how does God respond? Does God worry? Does God fret? Does God say, oh no, what am I going to do? No. God laughs. He laughs. It says that he holds them in derision. The definition of derision is contemptuous ridicule or mockery. God thinks that their assertions that they are going to somehow overcome him are ridiculous, because they are. This is how much the schemes of men impact the plans of God. He thinks they're funny. But in contrast, when God speaks to these kings, it terrifies them. So they speak of God and say, we're going to burst these bonds apart. We're going to reject his authority. We're going to reject the Lord's anointed. And God laughs. And yet when God speaks to them, they are terrified. David really wants us to see the vast gulf, the massive chasm between the power and ability of man and the power and ability of God. That's what David wants us to understand. That's what the Spirit wants us to see here, is that you're talking about people who have authority, people who have armies, people who have great wealth, and God laughs at them. And so God, when God speaks to them, they are terrified. And what does God say to them? God does not say, I'm going to destroy you. God does not say, how dare you speak to me and speak of me in these ways. What does God say? He says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That's what God says to them. For all their bluster, for all their plans and schemes, God's plans cannot be thwarted. And so what's significant about Zion? What's the big deal? Well, Zion is also known as Jerusalem, also known as the city of David. This is a city that was set up on a hill. It was occupied by the Jebusites, and David conquered it. And it became a place that was known as a fortress, because it was set upon a hill. It became a place that was known as being central to the things going on. It was a very important place. Jerusalem happens to be the city that the disciples were going around preaching and doing miracles in Acts chapter 4. But this is about more than just David. It's about more than God saying, I've set my king David in the city of David. It's about the descendant of David. And here's why I say that. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, starting in verse 8, this is God telling Nathan to go and speak to David. And he says, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people, Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So God makes this promise to David. David wanted to build God a temple. He wanted to build a house for God. And God says, no, 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 no. You're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. But the kind of house I'm going to build you is the kind of house that's going to stand forever. Because from you, from your offspring, is going to come the king who will reign forever and ever. That's Jesus. And so the promise that God made to David was that the Messiah was going to come from him, from his line. And so here, when God in Psalm chapter 2 says to respond to the plots and schemes of the kings of the earth who are rejecting his authority, he says, I'm going to set my king on my hill, and his throne's going to be established forever. So you can fight, and you can scheme, and you can attack, and you can try whatever you'd like. But the will of the Lord will come to pass, and the King of God will reign forever. That's what God is saying. When God speaks to them, they are terrified because of his wrath and fury, but they are also terrified because of his laughter, because of what he says, because of what he tells them. When God speaks to them, he's telling them that his plans will always prevail. That's why his laughter is terrifying, because there is no escape from the reach and authority of the king. And that is further established in the next section that we're going to look at, where we see that all things belong to the king. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So after the speaking of the kings of the earth and the speaking of God, now it's the king's turn to speak. And what does he do? He speaks of the decrees or the promises of God. It's likely that Psalm chapter 2 was used at the coronation of Israelite kings as a reminder of what God promised to the line of David that we just saw in 2 Samuel 8. And so what do we see here? We see that God calls the king his son. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. See, God's relationship with the king, even when it was King David, is special and significant. See, all of Israel is called the son of God. That's what God calls them in Exodus when he sends Moses to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. If you don't let go of my firstborn son, I'm going to kill all your firstborn sons. So all of Israel is called God's son. But the king is the representative of the people before God. So he is also called the Son of God, because he has a special relationship in that way. As the king goes, so go the people. So if you think about just the transition between David and Saul, when Saul was the king, Saul did not obey God, and all of Israel was punished for it. David became king and did obey God, and all of Israel was blessed for it. As the king goes, so goes the people. And so we, because we know that this is speaking of Jesus Christ, and we know that because Hebrews 1:5 quotes this exact verse in talking about Jesus when it says, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you. In other words, the writer of Hebrews is trying to make us understand that Jesus is greater than the angels. So he quotes this and says God was saying this to Jesus. And so, as the king goes, so go his people. Because we are in Christ, God is pleased with us because he is pleased with Christ. We are blessed because Jesus Christ is blessed. He goes on and he says, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Those same nations that are in open revolt against God, open revolt against the king, they all belong to him anyway. The ends of the earth are his possession, which means that he has authority over all things. So rather than succeeding in freeing themselves from the king's rule, all they see is the promise that his rule and authority will expand. The authority that Israel had was a localized authority, but the authority that the Lord's anointed had, that Jesus has, is not a localized authority. It is an expansive authority that encompasses all things. And so what we see here is we see this reiteration of the promise that Jesus will have people from every tribe and tongue because all the nations are his heritage. And then he says, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Along with authority comes the ability to discipline. And rejection of Christ leads to destruction. Refusal to submit to the king brings about destruction. And so what should we do? What should we do? How should we respond? Well, the psalmist gives us the answer here in verses 10 through 12, where he tells us to kiss the son. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Our text ends with a warning and a recommendation. Your resistance is futile. Your rejection of the authority of Jesus Christ will be your doom. So be wise and serve the Lord. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Submit to the King. We should not rejoice with trembling because God's people should fear his wrath, but because God's people understand his wrath. I read passages about the wrath of God, and it shows me what God has saved me from, and I tremble. I tremble because I realize that if it were not for God's grace, I would be facing that. That's why the passage tells us to rejoice with trembling. Says to kiss the son, which is a reference to willing submission. Kiss the son, embrace Jesus Christ. That is what we are called to, because refusal to submit, as it says, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Refusal to submit will bring about destruction. And so the psalm ends with a great reminder for all of our hearts. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so what I want to implore you of this morning is that this is our only hope. We have no hope in ourselves. We have no hope in the world. We have no hope in our possessions. We have no hope in our family. We have no hope in our lineage. We have no hope in our citizenship. We only have hope in Jesus Christ. That's it. This is our only hope in life and death. This is our only shelter from destruction. This is our only true refuge. In the book of Revelation, it talks about people seeking refuge from the terrifying wrath of God. And they are hiding under rocks. They are wishing that mountains would fall on them to protect them, and nothing will shield them. There is only one shield from the wrath of God. There is only one way to be reconciled to him, and that is through the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we close, I want to say this to all of you. Most of you here claim to be Christians, and I have no reason to doubt that. Only you and the Lord know the true state of your heart. Some of you here may not claim to be Christians. You are welcome here. We're glad you're here. But I want you to understand this. Your rejection of the authority of Christ may go unchecked for a long time. You might live your life however you please for 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years. You might reject that authority for your entire life, but it will be reckoned with. One day, you will stand before God, and you will be held to account for the reality of your rejection. And so this morning, I offer you the same thing that the Word of God offers you: to repent and believe the gospel. That you are a sinner who has rejected Christ, you have rejected God, and yet, God has made a way for you to be saved through the life and death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I implore you to kiss the Son. To kiss the Son, to embrace him willingly. And I call all of us, Christians and non-Christians alike, to take refuge in him. Take refuge in Christ, because he is the only refuge that we have. Christians, when this world casts us about in every single direction, when we face sorrow and suffering and pain, the only refuge we have is Jesus Christ. Parents, when your children reject the Lord, the only refuge you have is Jesus Christ. Children, when your parents reject the Lord, the only refuge you have is Jesus Christ. Non-believers, the only refuge you have from the wrath of God is Jesus Christ. And so in just a moment, we are going to have a time of response that includes the Lord's Supper. And during that time, while we are singing, if you are here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ, and you want to hear more about that, come and talk to me. Because I want to share with you how you can know him. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, that today that you would work in our hearts through it. Help us, Lord, to know and treasure Jesus Christ as the only true refuge that we ever have. Work during this time, Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.